We are just about finished with the book of Philippians. We're going to take a rather big chunk today, large for me. I'm used to going a verse at a time. But we're going to take verses 10 to 19, 10 to 20 actually. There's a lot in there, and really I could see it being divided at least into four parts, maybe more. But it also speaks to a general theme, and so it's that theme I want to talk about this morning. The lesson for today goes as follows. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, today's message, I think, could be summarized sort of the way the title in the bulletin summarizes it, helping and being helped. It talks about the help that Paul offered and the help that he received. In fact, finally, at the end of the letter, because there are only, about three more verses to go, finally, at the end of the letter, Paul gets around to the reason why he wrote the letter in the first place. If we remember the situation that Paul was in, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He had been arrested in Jerusalem on the false charge of disgracing the temple by bringing into the temple of God someone who was not Jewish, which according to Jewish law was a serious offense. Paul hadn't done this, but some people thought he had, and so they had him arrested. He ended up under arrest for a few years before his case really came to trial and was heard by the authorities there. In the meantime, the Jews in Jerusalem had tried a couple of plots to assassinate or to ambush Paul. And in order to protect himself, at one point during his series of trials, he appealed to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he was allowed to do this. As a Roman citizen, if you were in a particular town or city or jurisdiction, and you were taken to court, and things were not going your way, and you weren't pleased with the justice you were receiving, you could appeal to Caesar, and your case would be taken to Rome, and very similar in our day to appealing up to the Supreme Court. Paul had done this on one occasion. He had remained in prison, and then there was a change in governorship, and the new governor heard his case, and he was willing to release Paul, but Paul had appealed to Caesar, and so he said, well, he has appealed to Caesar he shall go. and he was sent under arrest to Rome. When the churches heard about this, several of the churches wanted to help Paul in his distress by sending him whatever they felt was necessary for his well-being. And the people at Philippi were one of those churches that did this. They sent a gift. They gathered the gift together. They gave it to one of their members named Epaphroditus. And they sent the gift to Paul through him. Paul has received the gift. And doing what we should all do when we receive a gift, he wanted to write a thank you note. His thank you note became the letter to the Philippians. And he must be like me. He can't just say thank you, and he has to say a whole four chapters of thank you. And what he intended to do then, not only was he sending a letter to the church at Philippi, but at the same time, he was sending a letter to the church at Ephesus, which we have studied, to the church at Colossians, and to the pastor of the church at Colossians, a man named Philemon. Those four letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, are referred to as Paul's prison epistles because they were written while he was a prisoner in Rome. Paul was writing these letters, and when he finished all four of them, he was going to give them back to Epaphroditus, who was going back to the church at Philippi to let the people there know how Paul was doing. We've come across some comments during this letter that have sort of reminded us of those circumstances. And here, finally, at the end of this letter, Paul gets around to saying what it was he wanted to say when he started writing, "Thank you for your gift." And in this passage, we learn about helping and being helped. And we find that both are important topics. You could say Paul was trying to repay the people at Philippi for the gift that they had given him. I don't know how many of you feel this way, but I know when I receive a gift, very often there's something inside of me that wants to give a gift back. Maybe part of it is you don't want to be indebted to anybody. It's sort of like that McDonald's commercial where the guy comes into his fellow employee and he gives him a cup of coffee and says, "Hey, I'm just paying you back for the cup you got me last week." And he says, "Oh, I only got you a small. You got me a large. I guess I owe you." And the other guy looks at him and he starts a sinister laugh and he says, "Yeah, I guess you do." And he ends the commercial by saying, "Man, I hate owing that guy." And I suppose that's a part of it, but I think another part of it is most things we do are contagious. When we're depressed, our depression is contagious. When we're joyful, our joy is contagious. When someone gives, that's contagious. The giving of a gift often prompts a desire to give a gift in return, if not to the same person, then perhaps to someone else. Someone started a national rage a few years ago, with the idea that when someone does something for you that you didn't ask for, but that blessed your life, then you should turn around and do the same thing, not to that person, but to somebody else. And that way you establish what you might call a chain of giving and sharing concern. The number of lives that could be touched when a community decides to do something like that is almost limitless. Paul is reflecting on the fact that the people of Philippi, in their kindness and concern, did what they could. They gave a gift in kind. They gave to Paul something they had, which they felt he would benefit from. Perhaps it was money, perhaps it was clothing, perhaps it was food, perhaps it was something else. Knowing Paul, it could very well have been a gift of books or writing. Now, Paul, in turn, was giving back to them something that he possessed, a knowledge of the goodness of God. And he hoped that by him giving to them, they too would be blessed. The bulletin cover talks about this a little bit in a quote from a book, from the letter Paul wrote to the Romans, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." It's a reminder to us that sometimes the greatest gift we can give is the gift of presence and the gift of compassion. We've spoken before of Martin Luther's belief that every passage of the Bible can be reduced to two statements, faith and love. Faith is how this passage encourages us to believe true things about God and to strengthen our confidence in Him. Love, in terms of what the passage prompts us to do in showing the character of God and of Christ to others. And it's the second one that we want to talk about this morning, the topic of showing love to others, of weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice, of treating those in prison as if you were in prison with them. All of these things are things that Paul has commanded in one place or another. Many of us, however, find that there are two obstacles to living this life of compassion, this life of concern and caring for others. These two obstacles could be summarized by speaking, on the one hand, of people who need too much, and on the other hand, of people who need too little. When we encounter someone who needs too much, we find that no matter what we do, it never really helps. Instead, every gift we give, every act of kindness that we do toward them only makes them want more. It's like an addiction. Some people are addicted to having other people do things for them. They have a sense of victimhood. They have a sense that their whole identity is wrapped up in the fact that they need something. I remember watching a medical drama on TV of someone who the doctors found out really wasn't sick, but was addicted to the sympathy they received when they thought they were sick. And then it becomes a very difficult thing to give to a person like this what they really need, the truth, when what they want is an act of kindness and compassion. People in such a situation need to be reminded of the sufficiency of Christ. They need to be reminded that in Christ they have everything they need, and that their needs are maybe not as great as they think they are. But the second obstacle is the one that we find dealt with more in today's passage. That's the obstacle of coming across someone who doesn't really need our help, or maybe who needs our help but doesn't really want our help. That's almost the situation that the people at Philippi found themselves in. They wanted to show their concern for Paul, but what do you do for a person who doesn't need anything? Some of us really wrestled with this problem over the Christmas season, the age-old question, what do you get for the person who has everything? What do you do with the season of giving, which is what Christmas is, when you live in a society where the economy in the past has been fairly good? People have been wealthy enough that when they needed something, they got it for themselves. When my parents were young, celebrating Christmas, my mom at home, my dad in the orphanage, for them, a Christmas gift might be an orange. And this year, I hope you got your oranges in December, because the January oranges are going to be very expensive. I remember hearing my mom say how happy she was when she got up Christmas morning and there was an orange. And I remember my dad telling me one time about a toy that they gave the boys at the orphanage at Christmas. It was a toy vehicle, I'll say. I'm not sure if it was a car or a truck. What it actually was an empty thread spool, a pencil, a rubber band, and a paper clip. You put these together in a certain way, you wind it up, you set it down, and it goes across the table. He thought that was the coolest thing. And I think of that every year when we have our gathering of gifts for the Salvation Army, and I see the kinds of toys that are being bought now. Motorized toys, and toys that you might say do all the playing for the kids. All they have to do is push a button and watch, and the toy entertains them. We've reached a point where, for many of us, the people we buy gifts for already have everything they need, and they're very capable of getting everything they want, and how can we get them something they'd really like, because if they really like it, they probably already have it. The church at Philippi encountered this problem with Paul. They wanted to give Paul something. But what do you give the man who has everything? You might not think that Paul had everything, but as we go through this passage, you'll see that in fact he did. There are six verses I want to focus on as we go through this passage. The first one is verse 10. At the very beginning of the passage as we read it today, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. In these two simple statements, Paul reveals an important truth. Concern means nothing if it isn't shown. I remember reading in the Proverbs a proverb that said, hidden love is worse than open rebuke. In other words, to love somebody and not ever say anything or do anything about that love is worse than to openly rebuke that person. In the same way, Paul is saying if you care about someone or have compassion for someone but you have no way of showing it, it doesn't really mean that you have no compassion. What it means is that your compassion is sort of empty. It's sort of worthless. Not worthless in the sight of God, because to have compassion is better than not to have it. But worthless to the person that we have compassion for. We all know the feeling. Someone that we love is going through a difficult time. Maybe it's a health-related problem. Maybe in today's economy it's the loss of a job or the loss of benefits and retirement that a person has come to expect and to depend upon. Whatever the problem is, it's beyond our capacity to do anything about. So all we can do is listen as they share their need. And we end up feeling useless, powerless, unable to do anything to help. We all know the feeling of having concern, but not being able to show it. The unwritten statement in this writing of Paul's is a question for us when others might feel the same way toward us. We've all encountered people who pretend to be very self-sufficient. They don't need anybody, and they don't need anything. Perhaps there are times when we have this attitude too. Maybe there's someone we like the McDonald's commercial that we don't really want to be indebted to. And so we keep them at arm's length, and we say, no thanks, I don't need anything. Maybe, because of our own experiences in life, it's hard for us to receive help. And so we just have a tendency to want to be self-sufficient. Unfortunately, this prevents other people from showing concern. And after a while, they lose their concern. When you're always in a situation where you care about something but can't do anything about it, eventually, you learn to be content not to care. And indeed, many couples have gone to marriage counselors and have shared with the marriage counselor, she doesn't love me anymore. He doesn't love me anymore. And in individual counseling, the counselor is surprised to discover how much the one person does care for the other, but in trying to show that concern over the years has had the door closed so often that maybe they've quit trying. Very often we don't even realize how easily we shut other people out of our lives and prevent their natural care and concern for us to show. And then times come when we realize that we're not self-sufficient after all. We wish someone would care for us. But we've trained everyone around us not to care by acting as though we don't need anything. You could almost say that Paul is in danger of doing this. He is so confident in his own self-sufficiency in Christ that he doesn't make his needs known to others. But fortunately, some of those he has come in contact with are able to figure out things that he may need but isn't asking for. And they're able to attend to those needs. So the first lesson we learn is that concern that doesn't have a way of showing itself really amounts to no concern at all. The second verse I'd like to focus on is verse 12, which says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in each and every circumstance. This is actually a loose translation of what Paul is saying. The real translation is, I found, rather startling. The real translation of the sentence, I have learned the secret of being content, is rather to say, I have been initiated into the secret knowledge of contentment in any situation. The word he uses that's translated learned the secret is a particular word that in his day was used specifically in the secret societies of the day to refer to those people who had gone to the extra expense and the extra discipline of learning the so-called secret wisdom that the group felt that they possessed. It's the only time this word appears in the whole New Testament. And Paul is specifically choosing this word, I think, for two reasons. One reason is he's trying to show the people in Philippi that there really is nothing to secret society, but that there is a secret that is hidden from most people. The only reason it's hidden is because we don't take the time and the effort to discover it. It is a secret that, like the teachings of those secret societies, claims to give us access to knowledge and a quality of life that ordinary people will never find. But the secret has nothing to do with the mysteries of the universe. The secret has rather to do with something much more practical. How can I be content, no matter what my circumstances? How can I be joyful when my circumstances encourage me to be fearful or anxious? Several times in his letter, in his various letters, Paul says that one of the things that God wants from us is for us to be joyful at all times. Rejoice always. How can we rejoice always when so much of what happens to us would rob us of our joy? How can we have peace, which was the point of last week's lesson, when we are so anxious and there are so many things in life that contribute to our anxiety? Paul says the answer is simple, but the answer is hard to accept. It's as simple as trust. It's as difficult as letting go. I have been initiated into the secret knowledge of knowing how to be content in any circumstance. The more we would learn from Paul and discover this secret wisdom, the less of a problem it would be in our lives to come across to others as someone who is always needy, always needing things and never being satisfied. If we can be content with nothing, and if on the other hand we can be content in the midst of prosperity, then truly we can learn to be at peace. And this secret, Paul claims to have experienced himself. The next thing that Paul says that dovetails with this is in the very next verse when he says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, many translations say, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. An argument could be made that Paul is not referring to Christ, he's referring to God, because later, when he says a similar thing to the Philippians, he says, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. It's basically a parallel statement to this one. I can do all things through the one who gives me strength. As a result of this, Paul needed nothing. If someone were to say to Paul, what do you need? He would say, well, I don't really need anything. There are certain things I would like. There are certain things that would make me more comfortable. But I don't need anything. To be secure in the riches of Christ and the belief that Christ, through Christ, God was offering to Paul everything he needed, put Paul in a situation where he was not overly dependent on others. And now the only problem is, could he be open enough to others to allow them to help him when he himself felt that he didn't really need anybody's help? Could he still accept help when the only true help he needed, he believed, came from God? And we see from this example that yes, he could. He did allow the people at Philippi to send a gift, and he didn't send the gift back. He received it graciously. He said, thank you very much. But he also made it clear that for their lives, as for his, they had in God everything they need. And his statement on the glorious riches that are in Christ Jesus should bring to mind the first chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, where he went into detail about those glorious riches. The next verse I'd like to focus on is verse 17, in which Paul says, I'm not looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what might be credited to your account. And here Paul is revealing to us another secret. How can I be totally self-sufficient within myself? And yet, how can I still be willing to allow other people to do things for me? Paul looked at it this way. All my needs are supplied by God. All the riches of God are available to me through Christ Jesus. One of the things that God wants to do with my life is to make me a caring person. He also wants to make caring people out of everybody else who comes to faith in him. A caring person demonstrates that concern, or else his caring isn't really worth anything. A person can only demonstrate concern if other people are willing to receive it. Therefore, I will be willing to receive other people's help, not because I need it, but because I need to give to them an opportunity to exercise their love and concern. He says, I'm receiving your gifts and I'm being thankful, not because I want to make you feel like maybe you could have done more, or maybe now that you've given me one gift, I expect another gift. I'm only saying thank you. I'm only accepting your gift in the spirit in which it was intended, because to do so allows your caring to be credited to your account. Do you remember in the book of James where he says, what good does it do if you see someone, very fitting for today, who's shivering in the cold and you go up to them and say, God bless you, may you be warmed and be at peace. And you don't do anything for them to make them warm? What good is your concern? In the same way, Paul is realizing that if the Philippians want to show their concern and they do something for Paul, even if it's something that maybe he didn't really need for them to do, but they were doing it as a genuine expression of concern, he should graciously accept the gift that they are offering, not because he needs it, but because in order for their concern to count or to matter, they have to show it. And in order for them to show it, he has to be willing to receive it. And so he says that in order for their generosity to be credited to their account, he has to be willing to receive the gift that they have given. Think of it this way. How often do I reduce the value of other people's love by not being open to the things they want to do for me? How often do I prevent them from storing up riches in heaven by refusing a gift that is freely offered? How often do I perhaps feel that in wanting to do something for someone else, I tend not to do it because that person tends not to be grateful or not to be willing to accept my gifts? Well, we're running short on time, and so the last verse that I'm going to look at is verse 19, in which Paul says, echoing the sentiments earlier in the passage, "And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." In other words, Paul is saying, just as I can do all things through him who strengthens me, I want to assure you that what God has begun in you, he will bring to fulfillment. That any need you may have, God will supply. To summarize briefly, one of the many lessons that we learn from this passage. As I learn to put my own needs into God's hands and surrender to him my anxiety, I find that God is sufficient for me. Everything I need, I can find in him. I can be content in any situation. I don't have to go begging to others, because every need I have can be met by God. At the same time, because my needs are met, I can freely and willingly receive from other people the acts of love that they are performing on my behalf. To do so gives them the opportunity to put their love into action, to exercise it, to make it count, and to store up treasure in heaven, trusting that God himself will reward every act of goodness, kindness, and compassion that we demonstrate to others. An act of kindness that we think about is deserving of no reward. But a thought of kindness that we translate into action becomes something credited to our account, which God will be very pleased to return with interest on the day of judgment. As we learn to give, and as we learn to be thankful and gracious recipients of gifts, concern and help will grow, our faith will grow and be strengthened, and our community will grow, strengthened by the love and concern we show for each other, rather than being a community in which each of us lives our isolated lives and come together only to offer isolated blessings and songs of thanks to God. As we learn to give, and as we learn to receive, those around us grow, and God is glorified, and so is his church. Heavenly Father, help us to learn the two lessons that come to us in today's lesson. First of all, the lesson of discovering the secret of contentment, knowing that in you all of our needs are met and we need be anxious for nothing. And to learn also the lesson of the blessedness of receiving and the blessedness of giving. Help us to have concern for others that is translated into action. And help us to be the kind of people who are gracious and thankful recipients of other people's love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers